Well, please turn, if you would, to John chapter 18. And after Jesus prayed those great truths in John 17, Jesus went forth in fulfillment of what he had just prayed into the darkness of Gethsemane. And I'll be honest, there's a part of me that didn't want to move on from the upper room, because it's been such a wonderful thing to be in the upper room with Jesus studying these chapters that we've been studying. But we can't stay in the upper room. And we can't stay in wonderful devotional times with Jesus and his friends all the time. We have to, as he did, also go out to face difficult people and difficult times and enemies, as we're going to see in this section here. John 17 is, beyond doubt, one of the high points of Scripture. But after the mountaintop comes the valley, in this case, the valley of Kidron, a descent into darkness. Let's begin reading John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, these are the words we've been studying, John 13 to 17, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." I think they said it with a little more trepidation this time. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" This is the word of our Lord. My children love stories, bedtime stories. When I was little, they would ask me to make up stories. I've kind of run out of stories to make up, but there's a wonderful story by R.C. Sproul. He's written for his grandchildren called The Prince's Poison Cup, and it's actually a made-up story that's based on this true story that we just read. It begins with a young girl who is sick, and her father gives her some medicine, and she looks at it, and it looks terrible as she looks at it. Maybe you can't see this, so let me give you kind of a visual here if I can. But she said, "Daddy, this looks yucky. Do I have to take it?" And then she asked the question, "Why is medicine so yucky if it's going to make me well?" And when Grandpa came over, Grandpa said to her, "That's a very good question, Ella. Some things that look or taste or smell wonderful are really awful. But sometimes things that look and seem to be terrible are actually very good. I even remember a story where both of these strange things are true. Would you like to hear it? Would you like to hear it, boys and girls? Let me share some of it. Oh, yes, Ella said. She loved the stories Grandpa would share to explain things, and so Grandpa sat down, and Ella snuggled up close beside him, and Grandpa began, "Once upon a time, there was a great king. He made a beautiful park filled with trees and streams, and in the center of the park, he placed a fountain. The king told his people, 'You may drink from all of the streams in the park, but you may not drink from that fountain. It will harm you. Do not drink it.' One day, a stranger in a long black cloak appeared in the park. The people didn't know it, but the stranger was the king's arch enemy. He told the people the water in the fountain wasn't bad at all. In fact, he said if they would try it, the water would do wonderful things for them. It would make them as great as the king himself. And by now, the people were very curious about the water. It sure didn't seem fair that the king wouldn't let them drink from the fountain. So they decided to try it. The stranger took a cup, filled the cup with the water from the fountain, gave it to the people, and they drank it. But a terrible thing happened when the people drank the water. Their hearts turned to stone. Their hearts turned to stone, and after that, they felt no more love for the king. They didn't even want to be with him anymore. They moved to a desert far away from the park, and they built themselves a city, the city of man. The king of life was angry that the people had disobeyed. But the king still loved his people. He had known that his people would drink from the fountain, and he already had a plan to help them. He went to his son, who was the prince of the kingdom, and he said, "I want you to help heal our subjects." At this point in the story, Ella stopped Grandpa and asked, "What did the king want the prince to do?" Well, you'll have to wait to find out. We'll come back to that a little later. You got to pay attention. But that story is based on this true story in John chapter 18. And we can divide this story into three parts. We can see the setting. This is where we're going to start. We can see the sovereign. And then we can see the submission. The setting in verses 1 through 3. The sovereign in verses 4 through 9. And then, or 4 through 10, the submission in verse 11. But the setting starts in a garden. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us it was a garden. They mention a place called Gethsemane. Only John tells us it was a garden. I think it was almost exactly 2 years ago. Mark Freeman and myself were at this garden, at least the traditional site of the Garden of Gethsemane, in at least the approximate area where it was. We also saw the traditional site of the upper room. It was moving to be able to go across the Kidron Valley to a garden and to think about the things that took place at this garden. They have this little plaque picturing Jesus praying in this garden, as the other gospel writers mention. Only John tells us it was a garden where Jesus went that night. It was in this garden where Judas met and betrayed him. And John also mentions that it was in a garden area where Jesus was crucified. Jesus was buried in a garden tomb. In fact, after Jesus rose, Mary, when she's visiting the tomb, she sees someone and she thinks initially he's the gardener. John has, unique to all the gospel writers, a special interest in this garden theme. And it's not only here, but as he gets to his final writing in his final chapters, he presents heaven as a garden, like the Garden of Eden, but better, with trees of life and streams of living water that will last forever. That's Revelation 21 to 22. His gospel begins also uniquely in the beginning with creation. And the saving work of Jesus and the way John presents it is drawing from the beginning, from the creation. Jesus is the creator from the opening chapter of John's gospel, and he is the light of the world, and he presents himself as the living water. And just hours earlier, maybe minutes earlier, he had been presenting himself as the garden vine in John chapter 15 and so on. And John's last writing completes this image. But in John 18, the creator is entering a garden to redeem what had been lost in the first garden, so that all who believe in him can be a part of that final eternal garden paradise. He's entering a garden here, and what he's going to do here is going to redeem what had been lost in the first garden of history, so that all who believe in him can be a part of that eternal garden paradise. And within hours, he is going to tell a believing thief on the cross next to him, "Today you will be with me in..." Where? Paradise. In paradise. Paradise lost is paradise regained in eternity for those who believe in Christ. And in John 18:11, he mentions a cup to drink from the hand of his Father. That's language from Isaiah 51. "You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." And that same chapter says for God's future Israel, God will make like Eden, like the Garden of Eden. It says, like the garden of the Lord, joy and gladness. The Old Testament prophets and the final New Testament prophecy picture heaven as an eternal garden, but to get us there, Jesus had to go through this garden of Gethsemane. Consider some of the comparisons and contrasts between the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible and this garden in the center of history. In the first garden, Adam disobeyed the Father. And Adam brought death to all in Adam. But Jesus comes as the New Testament speaks of him as another Adam, a better Adam, the final Adam. He comes to another garden. And he brings life to all who are in Christ. Paul picks up on this language of paradise in Corinthians, and in Romans 5 in particular, he develops this Adam-Jesus type fulfillment. Romans chapter 5, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men," Paul says, "Adam was a type of him who was to come. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man," that's Christ, "through his obedience, the many will be made righteous." You can study that more in Romans chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 15 also picks up on this. But Adam failed in a garden bringing sin to all in Adam. Jesus prevailed in a garden bringing salvation to all who are in him by faith. Adam failed to protect his bride, Eve. But Jesus makes the point to say in verse 9 that he is protecting his bride here. In Genesis 3, it seems Satan entered a serpent to betray man into sin by deceptive lips. John has just told us right before this, Satan actually entered into Judas to betray the Son of Man by his lips. The first man was conquered by the devil. The God-man comes to conquer the devil, which is exactly what he's going to do here within 24 hours. In Genesis 3, Adam is guilty before God. In Genesis, or in John 18, Jesus is innocent before man. In the first garden, all things were bright and beautiful in the cool of the day. In this last garden of Gethsemane, things are dark. They're about to be terrible in the heat of the night as Jesus is sweating drops of blood. We sang earlier, for me, it was in the garden. He prayed, not my will, but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but he sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden. Adam in that first garden gave in without much tempting. The other gospel writers tell us this garden for Jesus was a place of his greatest testing. But he didn't give in to the flesh. Even as he prayed earnestly, almost wavering in his true humanity, in his agony. In verse 1, Jesus crossed the brook, and he crossed the brook knowing full well he was on the path to the cup of wrath. Just hours earlier, Jesus had held a cup in his hand, and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus knew exactly what he was walking into. Let me go back to the story of the prince's poison cup. It pictures the scene where he walks with his faithful followers past the water. And he stops for a moment and stares into the water. But as he continued to gaze into the water, something strange happened. In his mind, he saw a large cup filled with a dark, murky liquid. He knew it was the cup of poison. The prince closed his eyes and shook his head to try and get that picture out of his mind. The prince trembled in fear, and he began to sweat. He couldn't help wondering if there might be another way. The prince struggled with his fear. He remembered the words of his father. So right then and there, he decided he would not turn back. His friends would become frightened at the angry mob of people around them. One by one, they would all run away. Soon the prince would be all alone. And even as he's in the garden, he's all alone praying. But he prevailed in prayer in the garden. And John wants us to know, and John doesn't give us some of those other details the other writers gave us. John wants to present him as the Son of God, as the one who is God, the one who is the victor here. He is no victim. He is no victim in this scene here. He is the victor. And this is where films like the Passion of the Christ, for example, seem to present Jesus as a tragic victim, miss what John is bringing here about that he is actually the victor over all of this, and the physical agony was not what he was dreading here. There's something that no movie can portray that is in this cup that we need to understand. A.W. Pink wrote, in the first garden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand, but in this garden, Christ received the cup from his father's hand. In the one garden, Adam fell before Satan. In this garden, the soldiers are going to fall before Christ. In Eden, humanity was lost. In Gethsemane, Christ announces in verse 9, of his saved humanity, none of them are going to be lost. In Eden, you remember, Adam hid himself. As God comes looking for him, Adam's hiding. When they come to Jesus here, Christ boldly shows himself. He goes forward. He initiates this conversation. This was not them getting Jesus. If he's going to walk out of this garden with them, it's because he's letting them. And that'll become abundantly clear as we keep reading. But in Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, Christ, the last Adam, sought God in prayer. You remember at the end of the narrative in Genesis 3, in Eden, Adam was driven against his will out of the garden. In Gethsemane, Jesus comes willingly in verse 4. And as he walks out there with these men. In Genesis 3:24, there was a cherubim with a sword that was drawn. At the end of this scene here in Gethsemane, the sword needs to be sheathed, as Jesus says. It's just thinking about all these different things. Donald Gray Barnhouse sums it up this way. The sin of Adam was like a stone cast into a pool which sent ripples out through all of it into every inlet. That's what original sin did. But the cross of Christ is like this rock of ages that is cast into the ocean of the love of God and is the destiny for all who are in Christ to be carried on the swell of this majestic life and power forever. But there's more in verse 1. The setting includes Jesus and his faithful crossing the brook Kidron. And this may not mean a lot to us, but the brook Kidron was significant. And this area here is significant in Scripture. And it's no stretch to imagine Jesus right after he had just announced the new covenant being inaugurated only minutes earlier, that his mind would have been on the one Old Testament passage that actually has that expression, the new covenant, and that's Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Listen to part of the new covenant promise to the redeemed of future Israel, and by extension to all who are in the covenant of Christ. I will make them walk by brooks of water. Their life shall be like a watered garden. That's the similar language to what Jesus said of all those who would believe in him. It would be like a well, or like a stream, like a river of water, of life. And here's what it says, even speaking of this very area in Jeremiah 31, speaking of future Israel. As far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord. This is the very area where in John 18, Jesus walks with his people, his faithful remnant, out the east gate, by and across the Kidron Brook, across the valley to a garden, knowing full well that the Old Testament said he would return and would retrace these steps. Zechariah 14 says, at his second coming, his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And he's going to cross over from the east. And he is going to be king over all the earth. The world is going to be changed. In Kidron, and I remember seeing these when I was in Israel, the Kidron Valley has had cemeteries. This began in Old Testament times. And to this day, some have looked for this area in terms of some of the end time prophecies. Some have wanted to connect it to a resurrection of the valley of dead bones in Ezekiel 37, or more clearly in Ezekiel 43, the vision of God's glory that had left returning and filling the earth as the Messiah returns to that very temple area from the east, entering through the east gate. Or Ezekiel 47 has this vision of a stream running out from there into this very valley, which is very dry and barren today, and it will be like the Garden of Eden again, giving life. But as Jesus crossed over the Kidron, it flowed with death, not life. In fact, something that might have been missed by the apostles with him, but certainly could not have been missed by Jesus as he walks over it. One of the things Ezekiel describes, and that we know also from history, was out from the threshold and from the altar area and the temple area, there was drainage areas that would drain out into the Kidron Valley. And when they would slaughter animals, the blood would be carried out through there, and the blood would flow through this area. And so on Passover in particular, especially on Passover, the Kidron would be flowing with blood from all the lambs being slain. Josephus estimated in the first century one time, he gave a number of over 200,000 lambs being slaughtered. I believe it was over a two-day period for the northern and southern tribes as they would gather there. We're talking 200,000 lambs, the blood of all of that flowing through here, flowing through this Kidron River. And I want you to think of the symbolism of that. These men had just slaughtered and had just eaten a lamb together. But think about, and this could not have been lost to Jesus, think about the symbolism as Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, is walking across that brook where the blood of the lambs were spilt. And John may not have understood this at this time, but John, as he puts his gospel together, is especially, above all the other gospel writers, highlighting this theme. Right out the gate, chapter 1, he wants us to behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. We need to behold Jesus as the Lamb of God here, who is going to take away the sins of the world for all those who believe in him as the Lamb of God. And there's even more to the Old Testament background, just in verse 1 here, that those familiar with the Old Testament would not have missed. King David crossed over this very spot in the Kidron, coming out from the temple, going east of Jerusalem. He went out this very same way King David did when the people of Israel rejected him. He had been betrayed by Ahithophel, someone very close to him, someone who was his trusted. He'd given him counsel before, someone who ate bread with him, someone who sat with him at his table. Ahithophel betrayed him. Ahithophel turned against him in the rebellion and joined his enemies. The people of Israel had rejected David as their king. David wept. David left without a fight. But later, when things didn't go the way Ahithophel thought, Ahithophel, this is all in 2 Samuel 15 and 17, Ahithophel went out and hanged himself. Now, I want you to think about this, because John 13, verse 18, wants us to connect that with what David wrote in the Psalms about that occasion in Ahithophel, his friend who had shared bread before stabbing him in his back in Psalm 51 and Psalm 41. Jesus is fulfilling those scriptures that very night. Jesus, as the greater Son of David, is crossing over this brook, this very same spot. He's being betrayed by someone who had been very close to him, someone who was part of the circle of disciples, someone who had shared bread with him that night at his table, and who is now joining his enemies and betraying him, the traitor Judas. After these events also, is going to go out and hang himself. And on this weekend in John 18, the people of Israel are rejecting Jesus as their king. As the Son of David, they'd been saying on Palm Sunday, Son of David, now they're rejecting him as the Son of David, as the Messiah. They formed an army against him. All of these things are fulfilling these Old Testament types and prophecies. Those things aren't just coincidence. Those things are in the providence of God. We call them not just prophecies, but types, pictures of things in the Old Testament that were pointing forward to their fulfillment in Christ. It's also a reminder, as we think of Judas, that you can be close, very close to the things of the Lord, and not be truly saved. You can be with the people of God. You can be looking like the people of God. But you can, like Judas, be someone who was going to go out from them, as John said. They went out from us to show that they were not truly of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but their going out showed they were not truly of us. There's a good chance there's people in this room right now that apart from the grace of God changing your heart and regenerating your heart right now, you are one of those people. You're close to the things of God. You're eating with the people of God. You're in fellowship with the people of God on an outward level. But I want to plead with you. If you realize you truly do not know and love this Savior as your Lord and you don't love His Word and want to be more like Christ, let me urge you today, don't join the rebellion. Come to Christ. And I want you to see who Christ is in this passage here, because who Christ is in this passage right here. We've seen Him in the upper room and His love and His glory, but as we see Him in this dark hour, the glory of who Christ is an unbelievable display. And we see it here as Judas, verse 3, comes with this band of soldiers. That doesn't sound very band. I might think that's 10, 20 guys. The NASB has the word cohort there. And when you trace that out, this was a battalion of Roman soldiers. At full strength, it would be 1,000. But if it's a smaller number, which many believe, we're still talking in the hundreds. This is not just a mob. This is an army of people here, a small army. And the officers from the chief priests also include the Jewish temple police. This is an army gathered around midnight, along with the Pharisees, all the Pharisees, and they're led by Judas, who verse 2 says he knew the place. He knew the place where Jesus would be because this was their special place. And so William Hendrickson writes of the ironies here. Judas selected the most sacred night, that of Passover, the most sacred place, the sanctuary of the Master's devotions, and the most sacred symbol, a kiss. The other gospel writers said he greeted him. Jesus even said, "My friend, what are you here to do?" And he gave him a kiss. And he also brings out the ironies. Here they come with torches and lanterns to seek for the light of the world. Jesus had said, "I am the light in the world. Others walk in darkness." Here they are walking in darkness, needing lanterns, but Jesus is the light of the world. And he says it was a full moon that night. So they come here with swords and war weapons for the Prince of Peace. And so I want us to move from the setting in verses 1 through 3 and notice the sovereign here. Notice the sovereign. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. He came forward. Jesus knows everything that's going to happen because he is in control of everything that happens. Jesus, John wants to make very clear, Jesus is not going to be captured here. Jesus is coming forward here. And he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And in the Greek, there's no he there. It's literally just "I am." This is the name that God revealed himself, the sovereign God revealed himself in the Old Testament to Moses and the burning bush and to other places. And Jesus, as he says this, he is also revealing. They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, but it's as if Jesus wants to make clear as he says this, "I am not just Jesus of Nazareth, I am also I am." And as he says it, verse 6 says, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. This would have been amazing to see. Remember, hundreds of soldiers, Roman soldiers, whoever the Jewish temple police, however big their police department was that they could gather here on this night, the Pharisees are all there, Judas is there, and when Jesus says, "I am," all of them fall down. This is a miracle. They all tumble backwards. They all crumble to the ground. They all fall down like toy soldiers. This is a miracle here. And this is showing who Jesus is. Whom do you seek? He wants them to know whom they are seeking. He's showing, giving a little hint of the sovereign power of his word. And that he is not just giving a hint, he is showing to all of them he's in control. Whoever the Roman commander is there realizes he's not really in command of the situation. Jesus is the commander of what is going on here. This army falls flat by the irresistible power of the great I Am. John has been presenting through his gospel, beginning in chapter 1, how Jesus is the one who in the beginning said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke this universe into existence. There's nothing that is in existence that Jesus did not speak into existence. In John chapter 11, Jesus said to Lazarus, "Come forth." And Lazarus came out of the tomb. Dead 4 days, he comes forth. When the word of Christ as God speaks, it causes light to shine. It causes the dead to stand up. And here it causes those who are alive and the most trained of the greatest empire on the earth, those who are alive, to fall down like dead men. As he says, "I am," he is showing them he is more than Jesus of Nazareth. "I am God." The Jews would have picked up on that, but these Romans who didn't know anything about that would have picked up on that by the fact that he said this and they all fell down. His actions are speaking louder than words. The end of verse 5 said Judas had been standing with them. But verse 6 makes clear, not one of them is left standing. Even Satan, who entered Judas, can't stand before the mere word of Jesus. Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," says, "One little word shall fail him." There was another time where Jesus, actually a number of times, where he spoke one or two words to demons and they cower before him in fear. He also spoke two words to a storm on the sea, "Be still," and it was still. Can you imagine this massive storm in this boat, and Jesus stands up and says, "Be still," and instantly the sea is perfectly calm. The boat's probably still rocking like this, and now it's causing ripples in this perfectly calm sea. What an amazing scene. And they said, "What manner of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." The waves, these massive waves, they thought they were going to die. These were experienced fishermen. This was a greater storm than they had faced before. They thought, sure, they were going to die, but he speaks and it all falls flat by the sovereign Christ. And that's what's happening here again. And John wants us to know, as wicked as the treachery of Judas is, the treachery of Judas is no match for the majesty of Jesus. Amazed, they could not stand in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. The armies of Rome are no match for the emperor of the universe. But what's equally amazing to me is that their hearts, especially the Jewish religious leaders, the Roman soldiers, it was just their job to do what their commanders had told them to, but these Jewish leaders, their hearts stay hard as stone after this miracle. They still are going to go with Jesus from here to his trial and to his execution, which is just a reminder to us of the depravity of the human hearts and the fact that it's not just about evidence. In fact, these same Jews knew that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and that's when they planned to kill him. And Jesus even said of them, if people don't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to the word of God, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus rose from the dead. Soldiers, Roman soldiers saw it. They went and told the Jewish religious leaders, and they said, all right, we need to pay you to cover this up. And again, it's a reminder to us to make sure our hearts are not being hard as we see who Christ is. These officers came to arrest Jesus, but first he arrests their attention. And it wasn't the first time. John 7 said they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one could lay hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And so the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him, and it says they came back without Jesus, and the soldiers were asked, "Why didn't you bring him in?" And the officers, the police department, said to them, "No one ever spoke like this man." And again, they are seeing this, and by the end of the day, by the end of Friday, some of these Roman soldiers are going to be saying at the cross, as they've seen all this that's happened, they're going to say, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some of the soldiers are going to see that. "Surely this man was the Son of God." And as Jesus speaks here, we also have a little preview of the future. When the word of his mouth will make the wicked fall by his mere breath, the sovereign who revealed his name as the Lord of the Old Testament and all fall here, he's going to reveal it again to humanity. This is what John read earlier: "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, both in heaven and on earth and under the earth." That includes angelic powers. Everyone in the universe is going to be bowing on that day, and every tongue is going to be confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. But far better, my friends, for us to acknowledge that now, before Judgment Day, before it's too late. To confess with our mouth, Romans says. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart, God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that is, you call upon him as your Lord, will be saved. And then he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. May faith come today to any who have not yet called upon the name of the Lord by the word of Christ, that powerful word would strike you where you are right now, and that you would see him as your Lord, that you would confess him as your Lord, that you would do that today. Because when he comes again, all armies will fall by the word of his mouth. What is the second way Jesus reveals his sovereign control? And that's in verse 8. He speaks again to the soldiers, telling them to let the disciples go. And verse 9 says, "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you have given me, I have lost none.'" That was in chapter 17, verse 12, that he had just said that. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. And Peter, by the way, is not that good of a shot, just so you know. He wasn't aiming for the ear. He's trying to kill the guy, and the guy probably swings this way, and he cuts off his ear. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath." So as the army has stood back up, Peter is ready to do what he had said earlier, to die with Jesus, to fight to the death. But Jesus takes control of this situation that very easily could have turned ugly. Luke the physician says Jesus went and took, he didn't just take hold of the situation, he takes hold of the guy's ear that had been cut off, and he puts it back on him. So this is another sign. All of these are seeing this. We know the name of the guy. His name was Malchus. He's the servant of the very high priest of Israel. And everyone could go and look at that ear that he just put back on and see that it's been perfectly healed. This again is showing this. That's never happened before in the history of the world. This is not just Jesus of Nazareth. This is the I Am of the Old Testament standing before them. And he also was showing the attributes of God even in his betrayal. He's caring for others first, the disciples in verse 9, but also this enemy slave in verse 11. He didn't have to do this. It's interesting. Malchus was usually an Arab name in the writings of Josephus. his book of Antiquities, and also in 1 Maccabees, we read of this name, Malchus the Arab. And here we have, even in his arrest, the Jewish Messiah is showing love for someone who is apparently an Arab slave. Which is just another little preview of the care of God for all peoples in his sovereign grace. And again, the Roman commanding officer had to realize who is really in command of the whole situation. Jesus agrees to go with them. The commanding officer is, all right, here we go. But he knows this guy is actually in command, not me. And Matthew adds that Jesus actually said at this point, you know what, Peter, if I wanted to, I could call down 12 legions from heaven, from my angels. That's 72,000 angelic warriors. Just one warrior, I think, killed something like 185,000 Assyrians one time. But this is all to fulfill what Jesus said earlier to these religious leaders with his disciples present in John 10. He said, I lay down my own life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I lay it down of myself, some versions say. When I lay down my life, it's going to be of my own initiative. I have the authority, I have the power to lay down my own life, and Jesus says, I also have the authority and the power that I'm going to raise my life back up. He had said earlier, destroy it in John 2, destroy this temple, and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. He's saying, I'm going to raise myself back up after 3 days. Other people have been raised from the dead. Jesus raised himself from the dead. He said that twice in John's gospel. He was going to raise himself back up. And the Father and the Holy Spirit are also involved in this. But Jesus does not need Peter here to be a Zorro taking on all of these soldiers with his little knife. He didn't need Peter to save him. He didn't need Peter to die for him. He needed Peter to see it's the other way around, Peter. I need to save you. You need me to save you. You need me, Peter, to die for you. That's how this is going to work, Peter. One writer says, what could Peter's puny sword do against the force of a Roman detachment led by Achilliarch, the usual commander of 1,000 soldiers? But John was making an important point that should be recognized by well-meaning Christians who often think that everything depends on them and their own actions. Well, isn't that a word for us? We sometimes think, boy, everything depends on us. If I don't do this, it's not going to happen. And there's an application for us here. When we try and take matters into our own hands, when we're not looking to Christ and his hands that are actually in control, we think things are out of control, so we got to take it in our hands and get it under control. Sometimes we try and take charge like Peter, and can actually make things worse and can actually hurt others. And I've been convicted at this point. But I need to trust Christ, who is in control. Recognize our limitations. Recognize Christ is the one in control. And he can even heal the damage that we have done. And in his common grace, he cares for unbelievers that we know, that we're concerned about, that maybe we're thinking about situations right now. He cares for his enemies. Jesus, even in the midst of this, stops to show care for his enemy and an unbeliever. And he can show his sovereign power to any unbeliever you know, to anyone you are struggling with. He doesn't need us to bail him out and to help him out. And for Peter, life might have seemed out of control. And for us, at times, life will seem out of control. But when things are out of our hands and seem out of control, let this passage hit you with the force that it's been hitting me. Let the force of the word of Christ floor you. Just be still for a moment and know that he is God. Humbly recognize he is God, and You are not. He is sovereign. You are not. The implication of I am is, and you are not. He is in control. We are not. He says, I am. We must say, I can't. Help me. And God does want us to do things, but he wants us to do it in that posture of, I am inadequate, Lord. I need your help. Lord, help me to see what you're doing here. Help me, Lord, to align my will with yours, because that's what Jesus did in the garden. For parents, we can't control our kids as they grow, as painful as that can be. We can't just control them more in those times. We need to entrust them to the Lord. We need to do what we can as parents in the seasons where we can. But ultimately, we need to remember we are entrusting them not to the world, but to the Lord, who, verse 9 says, keeps them. Maybe you're suffering or know someone who is, and one of the things that stood out to me from this passage is, even at this darkest time of suffering for Jesus, and it was real suffering because he was fully human, through this valley of the shadow of death, Jesus knows all and controls all, even there. His rod and his staff should comfort us, knowing that he is with us as we walk through those times as well. We can know that he knows all and he controls all in our dark valleys too. Ephesians 1 says he is working all, right in the center of the work of Christ, it says he's working all things after the counsel of his will. And then it says all things are under his feet and he is head over all things. Colossians 1 says Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's not in us that all things hold together. It's in Christ that all things in our life and in the universe hold together. And it says, so that in everything, he, Christ, might have the supremacy. So we need to trust the sovereignty and supremacy of Christ over all. He doesn't need us to run out in front of him or fight the battles for him. We need to trust him at times. We need to sheath our fleshly weapons. Whom do you seek? He asks here, and we need to ask ourselves, who, whom, or what are we seeking? Are we seeking first Christ, his kingdom, and his righteousness, or us and ours? He is the sovereign. And I want you to notice quickly in closing the submission in verse 11. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The other gospel writers say he prayed three times, asking the Father if it was possible to let this cup pass. But nevertheless, he said, not my will, but yours. He submitted himself to the Father's will. His human will was submitted to the divine will. And he taught us to pray this way, didn't he? Your will be done. Your will be done. And so this is there's an application for us here. Jesus had already taught on this, but now he's modeling it. But the application, obviously, is that we must submit, not just in prayer, but in our perspective and in our lives. We must submit to the Father's will in whatever he gives us. And at times there may be a bitter cup that we are given, but we need to be reminded of the far worse cup that Jesus was given and that he drank for us, so that we never have to face the fullness of what he faced. I think Peter got it later, what the Lord had told him here, because he wrote a book, the book of 1 Peter, and a lot of it is about Christ submitting to what he went through that night. In Peter's words, entrusting himself to the Father, to the point of death, leaving you an example to follow, Peter says, that you might follow in his steps. Therefore, one of the illustrations he gives us several practical examples. Therefore, wives, be subject to your own husbands, submitting And the key in chapter 3 there, 1 Peter, in the context before that, is Christ submitting for our sake. Then he goes on to say, be subject to your elders. In the context, what's key before that is Jesus as the chief shepherd, calling under-shepherds to exercise oversight of people who are allotted to their charge. And your elders here desire believers to desire that oversight. As members, as you join the church, you are saying, this is a flock that I want to be a part of, and the shepherds I want to be accountable to, and that I want oversight from, coming under specific elders for specific oversight and shepherding. And the elders here, that really helps us to exercise oversight and shepherd people who we know are and have expressed their desire for that. But the key in all that in context is Jesus, who is the capital S shepherd and the capital O overseer of our souls. It's his care for us. Peter goes on to say, submit yourselves to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men. And he includes governing authorities. He includes the government there, and that's a little harder to swallow for a lot of people. It's not just spiritual authority, it's civil authority. And that includes whoever is president in November, which may be a bitter cup for some to swallow. But nothing like what Jesus took here. Peter also calls servants to submit to sinful masters. And I can assure you, first century masters could be more sinful and whoever you're working for tomorrow. But the key in all those contexts is that the Lord himself submitted as a slave to sinful leaders and authorities. He suffered unjustly and died for us and rose for us with all authority in heaven and earth under his feet, subject to him. We can't leave hanging what Grandpa's answer was to the question the king had asked. It was an awful task, Grandpa said. The king gave the prince a golden cup and told him to go to the city of man, to another fountain filled with terrible poison. The poison was made up of the king's anger over the people's disobedience. One drop of poison would kill a man, a strong man. But the king told the prince to use that golden cup to fill up a whole cupful of that poison for many. And he said if the prince would do that, his subjects would be healed. The prince approached. The prince took out the golden cup his father had given and held it out. He looked at the poison that filled his cup. It was dark, it was murky, it was smelly. It was horrible. It was disgusting. He knew that it would kill him. But as he looked around at the faces of the angry people, he remembered that their stony hearts would be healed if he drank it. The poison tasted bitter. He wanted to spit it out. But he promised his father he would drink it all. And he did. It burned his throat, but he continued to swallow it. He finished it all, right down to the last sip, and died. The man in the dark cloak laughed with glee. The people gave a shout of triumph. But then the ground trembled. The man in the dark cloak stopped laughing. And now he had to shield his eyes from the brightness of the newcomer's cloak. The King of Life had come back to life. And at that point, an amazing thing began to happen. The hearts of some of the people began to change. Some were growing soft and warm once more. Some people's hearts remained hard and cold, even seeing all of this. But all throughout the plaza, the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, old people and young people, rich merchants and poor workers, they were being transformed. Many of them, slowly, fearfully, those whose hearts were changed began to approach. They approached him, and what he offered looked so glorious, they could not hold back. They had seen the terrible poison that the prince had drunk was wonderful medicine for them, although it had tasted awful and caused the prince to die. It had healed their stony hearts. And so after that, these people began to joyfully want to be with them again, to visit the park, walking with the King of Life. Ezekiel 36 says to believers, I will remove the heart of stone from you, and I will give you a new heart, a heart of flesh. It will cause you to walk in. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. Speaking of his future kingdom, Jesus spoke from that same chapter in Ezekiel to Nicodemus about those same things that were spoken of in Ezekiel 36, to be born again as an individual. This is what individual salvation brings us into, the spiritual blessings of that new covenant. But Jeremiah tells unbelievers there's a bitter poison, a bitter taste, a bitter drink that is theirs as unbelievers. There is a cup that God gives to the nations. It is the cup of wrath. It is a cup filled with his wrath and his fury, and it is judgment that is given to all nations to drink. It's the bitter cup that should be reserved for me, for my sin. Scripture says a sinner's wine is like poison from bitter grapes in Deuteronomy. But if you trust in Christ, he takes that bitter cup. He drinks that bitter cup for you. It's as if all those who would believe in him are standing in a line. They all have their cup in their hand. They all are about to drink from the cup. But then Jesus comes down the line and he takes that cup out from their hand. And he drinks it for them. And he goes down to the next person, takes that cup from his hand, and he drinks it all for them. And he goes down to the next person, takes that cup from his hand, drinks it all for them, goes down to the next, takes that cup, drinks it all for them. And he goes down the line, and he drinks all of it, every drop. And there is not a drop left of God's wrath for us in our cup. That is the glorious, wonderful picture as Jesus tasted death for every man who would believe, taking the cup that we deserved and drinking all of it for us so that there's nothing less. And then he gives us a new cup instead. He gives us the cup of salvation, Psalm 116. He gives us a new cup, a cup of salvation. He drank the cup of wrath that I deserve so that he can give me the cup of the water of life that I don't deserve, and my cup overflows. This is what Jesus did at the cross. He took the full cup of judgment from me to give me a full cup of joy forever instead with him. And there is nothing left of God's wrath for us who have put our faith and trust in this great Savior. How marvelous, how wonderful is our Savior's love for us. Our part that's left for us is praise, that he drank the bitter cup reserved for me. What should I do? I should say, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once an enemy, I'm now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Let's pray and then let's praise the Lord for that. Our gracious God, we thank you that you gave that cup to your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for taking that cup. And Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts to remember the glories of our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.